Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your promise that we don't live merely by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We've had lunch today, but we now come to you again as spiritually hungry and longing to be fed. And so we pray that you would nourish us this afternoon by your word. And through hearing your word, you may fill our hearts with all joy as we comprehend your love, that we might worship you more deeply and love and serve one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we're up to our third week in this series on joy, looking at joy for others. About 15 years ago, I was on a holiday with my best mate, Steggs. I used to be part of this church, he and his wife, Leanne, and my wife and I, we used to go up to Byron Bay and holiday up there, and we used to have a great time eating out, swimming, up late playing canasta. Any canasta fans in the room today? Okay, we should get together and play. But I don't find canasta people very often, nor chess people. So either of those, come and talk to me. But anyway, every time we go on holidays together, we play a round of golf, which is always a little bit trepidatious because Steggs and I, we grew up together. We lived near a golf course and we used to play golf quite a lot and we used to pick on one another so much. I remember this one time when we're at, I think, the sixth tee and he kind of lined his club up, swung and missed, and I'm sitting down. I'm like, that's one. He goes again. He swings, misses, and I'm like, that's two. And he was going mental at that because usually when you're playing a friendly game, you don't count the swings and misses. And anyway, he got so angry at me. And he lined up for a third, missed again. And I said three. And then he chased after me with his club and balls, just pelting balls at me and clubs. But this time, no adventure like that happened. He won the first nine, I won the second. But while we were on the 14th tee, I looked over and I saw an echidna running across the ground. I thought, ah, oh, cool, an echidna. And so I ran up to it, got down on my feet, and then realized, oh, I don't want to touch it. It might be all prickly or something like that. And so I didn't touch it. But that's the deal with echidnas, very cute, but they are very prickly. They have spikes on the outside that may prick you. And you and I, we can be like, not like ducks, that's not what we are by nature. You and I, we are like echidnas by nature. And that, as is evident from me growing up with my best friend, we can prick one another and they can prick us. And it seems we are like this to one another quite a lot of the time. And in Philippians chapter 2, this really is Paul's concern. He wants us to have joy for others. And I was toying with the slogan this week, not no one gets left behind, but joy for others, don't be a prick. All right, I didn't use that in the morning. Maisie, close your ears, okay. But that's kind of what Philippians is all about. Let's move along quickly. So what we're looking at is we're going to have a look at how the Apostle Paul, the book of Philippians, it's really a marvelous letter. It's a letter all about joy. In fact, Bruce, he said, Toby, you should just preach the whole series on joy from the book of Philippians. But I've decided not to, but really he could do that. He starts chapter 1, verse 3, every time I think of you, in my prayers, I'm filled with joy. And in the middle of chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being united, by having the same mind. And later on, he says, rejoice in every situation. You've got a reason to rejoice because of who God is for you. But in this section, he really zeroes in on this issue of church unity, which has the potential to sap the church of its joy. And really his message is this: don't be a prick, get on with one another, stop living by selfish ambition and vain conceit, and in humility consider others better than yourselves. So this is week three of this series on joy. As Christians, we believe in God and we serve God and we trust God, but here's the question: do we enjoy God? That's the question behind this series. Do you find your highest joy in God? And we saw that the world does happiness via external circumstances, but Christians do joy which is unshakable despite the circumstances. So the illustration we used is if you're outside Sydney Heads sailing and there are three things you notice, the spray of the water on your face, the boat going up and down on the waves, and the deep ocean below. And we said that there are some things in life that are just like the spray of water on your face. A nice meal, a great holiday, a great night out with friends, a great day at the beach, a great day at work where you finish a project. You know, immediate happiness, pleasure. And then there are other things, periods of highs and lows in life, and that is like the waves of the ocean. And what the world tries to do is it tries to get control of the external circumstances around to try and deal with the waves up and down. But what Christianity offers is not a tranquil lake to sail on. Actually, God promises us that if you become a Christian, you'll have trials and suffering in your life. But what Christianity offers is a well, an ocean of God's love, which is enough to satisfy our hearts and make us content and make us actually live with the sense of joy even when the waves are crashing about you. And there are lots of people in this church that just evidence that. People going through cancer, relationship breakdown, unemployment, and yet in the midst of it, it's not that all those things are irrelevant and they're kind of just shrugging them off. No, those things hurt, but in the midst of it, they have an ocean of joy which comes from knowing God. So that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the sentimental, superficial, chipper kind of pop Christianity or pop psychology. We're talking about the knowledge of God which grants you deep, deep joy. And that's what we're going to look at, and how God has brought us together, that as a church, we're to be a place of joy. You go to any other religious place in any temple or any other religious building, there's not singing the way Christians sing. There's chanting and that kind of thing, but Christians, we're the one religion in the world that actually sings full pelt. Why is that? Because we have a reason to have joy, because we realize death ain't the end. God is in our court. There's forgiveness that's possible. Evil's been defeated, and that there's a glorious future awaiting us. So we sing despite what's going on in our circumstances. All right, that brings us to 3 points today, and that is the foundation of unity is point one, the secret to unity, point two, and the example of unity, point three. And here's the thing, if we're not united, if there's not a sense of unity in the church, then we are going to be not a very happy place at all. But if we're united, if there's a sense of togetherness, a common vision for what life is about, then there will be a lot of joy. So let's have a look at these in turn. First of all, the foundation of unity. So notice where the Apostle Paul starts. The letter of Philippians, he is writing to address some divisions, some conflict going on in the church. Before he addresses that, notice where he starts. Verse 1 of chapter 2, open your Bibles or your iPods. This is what he says. Therefore, if you have... Who carries an iPod, right? Your iPhone. I need a drink. All right. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love and any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So there's this unity that the Apostle Paul wants for the church, which God wants. And notice what the foundation of our unity is. We are united from being in Christ. We've been united with Christ, that when a person puts their trust in Jesus, they enter this vital living relationship with Him and therefore with others who are also united to Him. Notice also that we have comfort from His love. That is, that we are children of the same Heavenly Father. He has adopted us into His family. And if you have any common sharing in the Spirit that which has been given to me and you, we don't have a different Spirit. The same Spirit that lives in me as a Christian is the same Spirit that lives in you as a Christian. So notice how the Apostle Paul starts when he's talking about unity. He says, you guys don't create this unity. You don't work for it. God has united you. When you came to Jesus, you started belonging to the family of God. You started belonging to the body of Christ. You became a temple together as living stones, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Unity isn't something that we work at creating. It's something that God has created by virtue of the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our church life. Now, this is very, very important, and it needs emphasizing, because what holds us together as a church is not our friendships, it's not how much we like one another, it's not how well we party with one another at the soda factory every long weekend, it's not the clothes we wear, any of that. What holds us together is the fact that God has placed us together. Community and friendship, as wonderful as those things are, that ain't the foundation of our unity. What holds us together is God's choice to put us together as a church on the foundation of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as one family under our Heavenly Father. That unity exists. Your excitement about church, that exists, and then it doesn't exist. Your sense of, I belong here, that exists, and you know what? Some months it doesn't exist. Your trust and enjoyment of the people around you, that exists, and then it doesn't exist. If our unity is based on that, then our community will ebb and flow. But God wants you to know, you need to get this rock solid belief in your heart that no, irrespective of whether I'm enjoying this or not, God has placed me with these people in my life for their good and my own joy. I belong to these people. God has done something here. We belong to one another. Jesus shed His blood to create not just your eternal salvation, but to gather the church. Yes, it's got problems. Yes, we're a work in progress, but here's what you need to know. God has united us. And we don't have to work at trying to create unity, but there are some things, and we'll see these things. There are ways that you can destroy the unity of God's family. But the first thing you just got to recognize is that you actually belong. You belong to one another, whether you like the people around you or not. God has put you together. And I think many of us struggle with this. Often the experience of many people in church life is you start coming to church, you make a couple of friends, and then you're like, wow, I love this place. It's so friendly, so warm, so inviting. And then all of a sudden, someone does something. And yet, really, they prick you. They're pricks, right? And they prick you, and you're just like, oh, I hate, and all of that, those dreams you had for this kind of fun, friendly place, all of those dreams vanish. And you're like, what's now holding us together? Nothing. And then you start thinking about leaving the church. Some of you are here because that's what happened at your previous churches. And I want to kind of critique that by quoting a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran minister during World War II. And he reflected on this very issue in his book, Life Together. A great book, you should pick it up. And this is what he says. He says, even when sin and misunderstanding burden our communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother? He says, God has already laid a foundation for our fellowship because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with them. He's saying this unity, it exists. It exists whether you realize it or not. You belong to one another. And then he starts reflecting on what happens when we hurt one another. What does that do to our unity and our fellowship, our sense of community? He's profound. This is complex, but it'll reward you listening at this point. This is what he says. The very hour of disillusionment with my brother, that is, happy, happy church community, and then they do something and I'm annoyed at them, right? He says, that very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes great because it so thoroughly teaches me that what really binds us together is the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. Do you get what he's saying there? He's saying there's a lot of counterfeit fellowship out there and even in churches. That is, you know what? We're a happy little family. We have great community, but really it's godless community. It's just that we enjoy the same things as one another. We enjoy the same clubs. We enjoy the same music scene, whatever it is. He says that isn't Christian community. Where you see real Christian community is when you've annoyed someone and hurt them and forgiveness happens. And you rest on the true foundation of unity, which is what? The forgiveness bought by Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's Christian unity. I just love what he says at the end. When the morning mist of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. And I've experienced this. Our church has experienced this. Many years ago, one of the guys I was working with at this church, me and he, our working relationship broke down and he resigned. And it was incredibly painful for everyone in the church at that point. But he was, you know, it was very painful for him because I wasn't the one leaving. He was the one who was leaving. And yet, and we were great friends before working together and during working together, and we're still great friends. So we had all this stuff in common, but that was the moment genuine Christian fellowship happened. Because he had to work out, you know, what am I going to forgive Toby for all the hurt, his pain? I had to think, am I going to forgive him for all the hurt that he's caused me? That's the fellowship that we have as Christians. And it's wonderful. There is a unity here. I'm sorry, I'm going to go a little bit longer in this point. I had this most amazing conversation with a guy in church after morning church. He told me about being in jail for 17 years. He comes regularly to the morning service. And I asked him, why did you go to jail? And he said, because at my brother's funeral, this guy who was at the funeral made a racial slur against my dead brother. And so I just got into a fight with him and he ended up killing the guy. And he was in tears with me and I was, you know, we're talking and he's like, you know, I can't wait to die because I'm going to go live on a star. And I'm like, you're not going to go live on a star, dude. You're going to be in heaven with me and with Jesus. And he's like, no, he won't let me. I've done two bad things. I'm like, no. This is what our unity is about. That me, a Christian minister, is on the same page as this guy who's been to jail for murder. That's what our fellowship is about. That we've all had the same experience of coming before God, needing salvation and asking for it. No one's better than another. That's what we're united in. We're united in the gospel. Amen? Amen? Okay, so that's the foundation of unity. The forgiveness of sins, the way God has brought us into relationship with himself through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now ignore, just close your eyes for a second, ignore these two pictures, okay? If we have time, we'll come back to them. All right, point two, the secret to unity. Here's the secret. Before I get to the secret, just look where Paul goes next. He says, this is what I want, verse 2, I want you to be like mine, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. He's describing a unified human community, but the reality is our churches aren't always places like that. Why? Well, he tells you why. Verse 3, there's something wrong with the human heart. He has to command us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, the two enemies of unity. Now, I'm going to ignore selfish ambition. I think you can work out what that one is. But what is vain conceit? When was the last time you used, conceited? I can't even, and vain conceit, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is kenodoxia. Kenos in Greek means empty and doxa means glory. So what does it mean to be characterized by empty glory, vain conceit? Well, it means to be glory empty, to be hungry for glory and greatness and honor and respect and that kind of assurance that you really do matter, that you are a person of importance. Now, here's the thing. Imagine this. Person comes into relationship with others, hungry for honor, hungry for glory, hungry for that sense of importance. What's going to happen? They're going to be looking at others, and either they'll see them as vehicles to help them get what they want or obstacles in the way of getting what they want. Glory is the reason we do anything. Glory means to matter. Glory is weightiness, splendor, radiance. Every human being has something which we look to as glorious, splendid, beautiful, which gives us a sense of, you know what, I do matter. I am someone. I have significance. If you're a parent, it's often your kids. But imagine what that does for your kids. If your kids are your glory, you know why some of your parents place such unreal expectations on you? It's because they were glory empty. And you were their glory. And their souls were starved of glory. And they needed you to show them that they really mattered, that they are people of importance and greatness. And the result is you crush people when you do that. If you're married to someone, two newlyweds, don't make your spouse your glory. You will crush them to the ground. But most of us, what we do is we live for our own glory. So if someone treats us as small or unimportant, when we think we're being overlooked or ignored, we fight because our glory is being threatened. We feel like we're nothing, we're nobody. And what do? We fight for our glory. Why? Because our hearts are starved for something that would reassure us that we're people that matter. You and I weren't created to be starved of glory. We were created to behold the face of God. When Adam woke in the garden, that was the first face he saw. And his glory was God. And God loved him and delighted in him. And that filled Adam with a sense of significance such that he didn't have to go out into relationships with the bucket of his soul asking people to contribute glory to his significance. But he threw that all away in the fall, and we all do that. We reject the glory of God as the one thing that tells us who we are. You see, the glory of God cannot be robbed from you. But, you know, if I make glory my job, then I ride the wave of joy in life, don't I? If I'm doing well as a preacher, you know what? I'm feeling pretty happy. You know, the times that I preach way too long, you're all like, shut up, sit down. You know, how does that make me feel? Glory empty. You know what happens there? If my heart was truly satisfied with Christ, it wouldn't affect me. I'd be able to take your criticism, and I'd be able to, yeah, I probably should have cut that bit and this bit out, so that was way too long. You know, your criticism wouldn't hurt me. But why does criticism sting? It stings because we're insecure. We're starved of glory, honor, significance. Why? Because we're going to one another with the bucket of our souls rather than filling up in the glory of God. So that's the great enemy to unity in a church, in a marriage, in a family, and in a workplace. People who are just starved of glory, wanting to prove that they matter. If you're a Christian, you do matter. You matter to God. So what? You don't matter to someone else in the church. That's their problem, not yours. You just get on about serving them. So that's where the Apostle Paul goes next. Notice, he says, a vain conceit and selfish ambition, they're the two community killers. But then he says, notice, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So that's the secret to unity. It is humility. That's the secret. You know, outside the Bible, in the ancient world, humility wasn't a virtue, it was a vice. It was the vice of slaves who are servile, gentle, and meek. In the ancient world, what to be valued in Roman and Greek society, they valued strength. They believed your social stability was based on fear. People had to respect you. You had to assert yourself. And Christianity came along and said, no, that's not the way of virtue. The way of virtue is humility, considering others better than yourself. And it's fascinating to see how our Western worldview has shifted from Plato and Aristotle. It's been profoundly impacted by Christianity, so much so that pride still is a sin in our society, and humility, the underdog, still is virtuous, even though I think our society is shifting here. We're told to assert ourselves now, to build our own self-esteem, etc., etc. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. You've got to assert. And I think we're shifting back out of humility into a pride worldview. But what is humility? I think C.S. Lewis gets it right. And in his book, The Screwtape Letters, anyone read this book? Okay, I just did that to shame everyone else, right? Not to shame you, but really is a wonderful book, right? If you've read it, raise your hand if you loved it. Okay, so those who haven't read it, pick it up and read it. It's written by C.S. Lewis, one of the great, you know, Christian heroes of the 20th century. And he tries to get into Satan's mind. And he tries to think, you know, if Satan is tempting a person, what would he do? How would he do it? And so he writes this allegorical series of letters from Screwtape, who's this senior demon, to his nephew, Wormwood, who's his junior demon. And it's this coaching session between a senior demon and a junior demon. And as C.S. Lewis writes this, you get an insight into what Satan might do to try and tempt you to destroy your faith. And one of these chapters, this is what C.S. Lewis puts in the word of that demon. He says this, the demon writes to his junior demon, I see your patient. So they call who they're responsible. So the junior demon has a patient, that is a Christian that they're trying to kill, right? So I see your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact? Catch him at the moment when he's really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear, right? Very, very clever tactic of Satan. Okay, but this is what he continues. He says, objection and self-hatred may even do us good if they keep the man concerned with himself. Let him think of it, humility, not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. I think that's how most of us misunderstand humility. Most of us think that humility is thinking that you're a pretty bad person. I'm hopeless, I'm miserable, I'm useless, and that's not what humility is. Notice, that actually can lead to pride. Objection and self-hatred may even do us good. Why? If they keep the man concerned with himself. So notice what C.S. Lewis's definition of humility is. Let him think of humility not as self-forgetfulness. That's his definition of humility. Humility is self-forgetfulness. So humility isn't thinking less of yourself. I'm a bad person, I'm a hopeless person. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. It's not being preoccupied with who you are and how people are treating you and what's happening in your own world. It's not being bent in on yourself. Humility is, you know what? I have a great and glorious God. He loves me, I have his approval, therefore I'm content. I'm assured of his love, and therefore I'm not insecure as I move out. I'm not always thinking about myself. God's got my back. He's thinking about me. So if this person is rude to me, I don't have to get up in a tiff all about it. What's going on for them that's making them do that? How can I serve them and help them? That's humility. And that's why humility is the key virtue of a community that is united. It's self-forgetfulness. It's like, it's in humility, consider others better than yourself. That is, they have needs, they have goals, they need to know things, they need help with things. How can I help them? I'm not preoccupied with myself. I'm not glory empty. I've got this, my soul is filled with God's glory. I know His approval of me. And that gives me a contentedness to actually just forget about myself and go into a situation and actually give people what they need. Not just true in church life, but in marriages. Just let me speak to the marriage in the room for a second. If you're going to your partner for the kind of self-fulfillment, the fulfillment, the honor, the acceptance that you crave, you'll always be annoyed with them because they'll never give you enough of it. You need to, first of all, go to God, be satisfied with who God is, have your joy in God, and that will give you the ability to be joyful in your marriage, even when they're not fully giving you what you want or need. All right, that's the second thing. That's the secret to humility, the secret to unity, and it's humility, and that all leads to joy. And then thirdly and finally, the example of unity. So notice how the Apostle Paul finishes this section on unity. He goes into this magnificent hymn praising Jesus. And it's one of the earliest statements of Jesus' divinity in the New Testament. It's dated very, very early. You know, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, that, you know, 300 years later, the church decided that Jesus was God. Nah. This is one of the earliest creedal statements in the New Testament. Very, very early, and it's claiming that Jesus is divine. So there's a little bit of apologetics for you. But why would Paul go from something so practical, that is unity, divisions, fighting, to something so theological and magnificent? Well, it's kind of obvious. It's because if humility is self-forgetfulness, then you can't actually work at humility by thinking about humility in your life. You got to be thinking about something else. And so that's what he does. He says, let's go to Jesus. Stop thinking about you for a second. Forget yourself and let's go to where the glory really is. And this is what he says. In your relationships, verse 5, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice the movements. Though God becomes a man, not just any man, but a servant, and he goes all the way down to death on a bloody and brutal cross, and in doing so, God raises him up to be the name above every other name. Now, right at the heart of this passage, do you notice it there? It says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself empty, nothing. Same, similar Greek word, kenosis. That is, Jesus emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? Christians have been arguing about this for 20 centuries. Some people say, of course, he was God. And so he emptied himself of his deity to become a man. But that is not what this says. It never says that he gave up being God. It says that he started being a man. He didn't shed his divine nature. He assumed a human nature while remaining God. That's the thing that boggles our mind and makes us stand in awe and wonder at why he would do that for us. So notice, he didn't empty himself of his divinity. What did he empty himself of? His glory. If you were to be transported to heaven right now and see Jesus in his glory, you'd fall flat on your face as though dead, because he would be so radiant, splendid, beautiful, powerful. And yet when he came as a man, no one even noticed his greatness or glory. He came as a servant. He came to wash people's feet, as Nate reminded us. He had nothing within him to attract us to himself. He emptied himself of all his honor. He was spat upon, mocked and beaten and rejected. He lost all his glory. He came without his glory. He didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of glory, and that's the reason God finally exalted him, because he saved us by dying for us. And so notice the trajectory here. Here's the trajectory. The way up is down. The way to greatness is the way of service. The way to rule is to serve. The way to greatest happiness, because Jesus is the most happy being in all of the universe, he is glad and satisfied and content and stoked out of his brain every moment, right? The way to happiness is service. So counter to what the way our world tells us to seek happiness. Assert yourself. Put yourself number one. Don't let anyone else tell you how to be you. No. It's the opposite. Here we see the way. And notice the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives up his glory that we might receive his glory, and that we might be known and honored by God, saved, adopted, becoming one of his and belonging to him, so that we really do count. You really do matter. You really have God's favor. That's the example. He gives up his glory. In humility, he considered others better than himself. Just notice who that was that did that. Though God, he gave aside all his privileges to become a servant. Some of you are very good in your careers, very accomplished, partner in a law firm. Though partner in a law firm, what do you do when you come to church? You consider others better than yourself. Some of you are just absolutely brilliant. You're academics. And you study the Bible and you see things all the time. What do you do when you come to church? You don't come to show off that. You come to serve and help people. Some of you have biceps, which I covet, right? What do you do with them? Well, you come and you set up tents and you dig trenches and you do gardening. Why? You could probably pay them, because builders and laborers, they get paid heaps these days. But you could pay someone else to do that, right? No. You're here to serve. We're here to serve in humility. If the greatest, most happy being in the universe pursued a life of service, well, that's the raison d'etre for us, isn't it? He's the great example of humility. And in doing so, we will be united. Now, I just want to conclude with a couple of stories. You open for a couple of stories? Let me do the first one. That little image that I showed you a couple of screens back. Here we go. All right. You know, one-man band? Okay, I'll do these two stories and I'll sit down. Here's the first one. You know, I love this picture. Isn't it hilarious? All right. You know, one-man band? You seen a one-man band down at, you know, Circular Quay? I love one-man bands. You know, they play on all these instruments simultaneous. It's very impressive. It's more of a feat of athletic accomplishment than a musical event, though, really, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty kooky. It's not what you go and listen to, but it's pretty cool. That's not what the Christian life is. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a jazz band. Right, where everyone's just playing. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in Orange and I rocked up to this park, and in the park there was this rotunda, and in the rotunda there were all these old dudes playing jazz. And I'm like, "What is there a show about to start? What's going on?" They're like, no show. I'm like, "Are you practicing for something?" No, just every Friday we come and we just jam together in this rotunda because we love it. That's what church is meant to be like. Let's all pick up an instrument and learn from Becky Cox. No. That's what church is meant to be, a common love, one mind. It takes enormous skill and practice for a band to play in unison, in time, and with the same melody. But when you are in time, it feels like the most natural thing in the world. But it takes practice, time, attention. God has done this. He has gathered us. And He takes great joy in us when we're living in humility, considering others better than themselves. Let me do just one final little illustration. Each year on Membership Sunday, which is this, I use this illustration, which is from the movie Little Miss Sunshine. You know the story? It's about a dysfunctional family. The father of the family is this failed motivational speaker that keeps saying to his family, there are only two people in life, winners and losers. And as he says that on screen, the screen pans back and you just see his family, loser, 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 loser. There's his suicidal brother-in-law. There's his son who's taken this vow of silence until he gets into the army. There's his daughter who's entered this Little Miss Sunshine beauty pageant, but who gets in by default because someone else kind of pulls out. And then there's his poor wife who's trying desperately to just hold this family together. And they go on this trip to the Little Miss Sunshine beauty pageant in this VW combi van, which is really just a picture of their family life. It's falling apart. The horn's constantly on. If it stops, they can't get it started again. And so there's this one beautiful moment when they're driving along. They've just done a pit stop at a service station and they've had to, you know, push start the van again. And, you know, they're all in the car and they're all sitting there. And then the brother goes, "Where's Olive, the younger daughter? Where's Olive?" And they all look around. They've forgotten their youngest daughter. And the camera angle pans back to the servo. And then they turn the van around. They come back around. And rather than stopping the van, little Olive has to run side by side the van. They yank her in. And there's this wonderful moment at that point where the father says, "No one gets left behind." It's just this beautiful moment. They get to the beauty pageant, and the beauty pageant really is the epitome of perfect, respectable, manicured, plastic world. It's the world out there where people are living in selfish ambition and with empty glory, and these two worlds collide. And I think it's a wonderful picture of church, a group of dysfunctional people. We all come here recognizing our need, that we're not perfect, that we need God's grace and forgiveness and salvation, that we're all on the same playing field. A guy that's killed a guy in a fist fight, and me, a religious leader, our unity is the same. We all need the forgiveness of God. And the secret to it is not going to people to fill up glory with, but going to what Christ has done for us, and finding our value, our honor in who He is before us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that though rich in glory, He put aside that glory, making us His treasure, that we might have the honor, the approval, the weightiness of Your love. We pray for this community. Please help us remember that the foundation is not our friendliness, our common interests, but our common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness He has won for us. May we be a true reflection of the church that He died and bled for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've asked Steph to kind of share practically, what would it look like if we were a church not leaving people behind? Who have you seen in your life who's really displayed a great joy for others?
Some of you in the Arvo might know Esther Neat from The Morning. She is just one of the most compassionate, kind-hearted people that I know. She's always thinking about who is on the outskirts, who can she just stand with at morning tea, who just needs a kind listening ear. I think someone else is Ellen Earhart-Smith, who runs Made with Love. And I think if you don't have a joy for others, like, she is someone to look at because she just exudes it. That's what leads her to do the ministry that she does.
Cool. So you're going to share five things we can be doing so that people don't get left behind.
Yeah.
Over to you.
Cool. Thanks. Thank you, Toby, for coming up here and do this, inviting me to do it. It's really cool. If you're like me, sometimes you can think, oh, man, I really do care about people, but I just need a bit of a leg up and thinking of some practical things to know how. So that's me today. I get to help us be our leg up today. And as Toby said, I've got five things that I think if we can have a go at doing these, they're ideas, then I think it'll make us a really welcoming, loving, connected church. So as I said, these are ideas. The idea is not to be like, oh, now these are all the things I have to do by next Sunday. Oh my goodness. No, it's pick an idea, sit with it, experiment, come up with your own, and let's just keep expanding and expanding and expanding on all the ways we can love each other, show joy for others in our lives. Okay, let's start with the first one. Number one is pray. When we pray for our church, we're saying, God, these are your people. Give me the heart that you have for your people. Give that to me so that I can love them the way that you want them to be loved. And I have a few suggestions. Perhaps one of the things that you can do is make Sunday morning breakfast the time that you pray for church. Pray for the service, pray for the leaders, pray for everyone who's coming. So that's one idea. Another idea I have that you could have a go is if you drive in, Brian and I did this morning, you drive into church and every red light you stop at, pray for church. So we literally did like, dear Lord, thank you for Vine Church. We pray that Toby might speak clearly from your word today. Amen. All right, green, off we go. And it was really great. It just keeps us thinking about church. So there's a couple of ideas for praying. And I think it's really important to pray for church because God is working powerfully among us. He's here with us by his Spirit now. And so what we're doing is we're being hopeful. We're being expectant. And that, I think, will fill our community with joy. Okay, number two, welcome. Welcome regulars and welcome especially newcomers. When we welcome people really warmly, it says, we love being here and we are so glad that you're here. Come in, be part of our family. That's what we want to do, right? So how do we show that kind of joy for others? Here's an idea. Try, if you can, to come early. Some of you do, and that's really awesome, but try it out. Come early, because being early says, I'm keen, I'm here to worship God, but it also gives us an opportunity to meet new people, because they often come early and just show them around the building. That could be a really great thing to do. Having visited a couple of churches in my life and being a new person, it's just been such a relief when someone has come straight up to me and said, hi, my name is, let me show you around and tell you where the bathrooms are, how the service is going to work. Another idea that I have is when you're chatting with someone at the start of the service, how about you just take them, you could do this, take them and sit with them. And especially if you notice someone who's on their own, they might have been coming for a while. They might be brand new as well. But it would be a really lovely thing if we made sure no one was sitting on their own and we just went up to them and said, hey, how are you going? Looking forward to the service today. Tell me about yourself. It's really simple and easy to do. And that will show that we are people who are concerned to be a family. Okay. Pray. Welcome. Number three. Listen. Sometimes I get in conversations, and at the end of the conversation, the person says, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I think I've just told you my life story. As if that's a problem. I think, no, I want to hear your life story. In fact, that's what we're here for. We want to be hearing and connecting with each other's stories, especially how God is working in each other's lives. So here are some tips that I have for listening well. First one is give people your full attention. I do this, and I need to correct it, is that sometimes my eyes wander because I'm like checking, how is everyone going? But actually, sometimes that person just needs me to be present, right with them, right there. And then another thing I do, or that we can try doing, is try asking lots of questions. Not all at once, not like rapid fire, but, hey, so what brought you to church today? What is it that you're looking forward to in life at the moment? What has God been doing in your life? What are your hopes for the next 6 months? Those open-ended questions open up conversation. If it's the time's right as well, open yourself up. This can be hard to do. You can open yourself up in a positive way, share something that you're excited about, find some common ground with them that's kind of happy. But it can be really powerful at times if we're willing just to be honest about stuff that isn't so great in our lives. You know, I've been really struggling with my prayer life, perhaps. I feel like God's far away at the moment, and I'm really looking for joy in my life. Those moments are really, really powerful because sometimes we come to church and we think, everyone else is perfect here but me. Everyone's got it together. Everyone knows how to live as a Christian. But actually, that moment of being open about something you're weak in, maybe a sin in your life, says to people, you know, I'm broken too. I'm a sinner in need of grace, and we're all in this together. Let's walk beside one another as we live for Jesus. Listen well. Okay, number four, make time for people. This is a lesson I have to learn. It's really tempting to pack out our week. We've got lots of people we want to love. We've got work to do, lots of things in our lives. But I want to really encourage you and myself to think, how can I leave space in my week just to be together as a family? Couple of things we could try and do. You can try and make Sunday the day that is church family day. So today we met someone new in the morning and we took them out for lunch. We grabbed some barbecue chicken and rolls and went down to a park and just chatted. And that was so lovely just to get to know that new person. Made them feel welcome and allowed us into their life as well. Some of us can have people around for dinner. Others, it's a bit harder. But if you can, be great to have them in your home. But if you can't do that, then maybe try scheduling some time during the week where you just catch up for coffee or you go for a run together or whatever it is that you do, just add someone in to your normal life. Because it's those moments of saying, you know what, this is going to cost, but it's worth it for this person because they need to be loved. That's what builds authentic friendship. Okay, so we've got pray, welcome, listen, make time for people. And number five, follow people up. Okay, so the more that you get to know people, the more you just want to make sure they're doing okay. Sometimes you might have a conversation with them on Sunday and you twig, they've got an appointment this coming Wednesday. Let me just set a reminder in my phone and then on Wednesday morning, I'm going to send them a quick text message and say, hey, mate, I know you've got this appointment on. Just want to say I'm praying for you. That can be really powerful. A friend did that for me recently and it just encouraged me so much that she was thinking of me during the week. Another possibility is just to have a look around tonight as we're here and think, who is not here? Who hasn't been here for a couple of weeks? Because often it's the invisible people who who we don't think about, who are just slowly not feeling like part of our family. And they're the people we need to try and draw back in. And so just again, a quick hello. Just noticed you weren't here. Missed you tonight. Looking forward to seeing you next week. Can I do anything to help you? Can be a really loving thing to do. There's five suggestions, five ideas. As I said, go crazy. Have a chat to each other over supper about other things that you could possibly do. And pick one and then try and integrate it into your life.
Thanks, Steph. I think we kind of naturally think that community should come naturally to us and it should be organic, and so we don't work at it. But in order to maintain and sustain a healthy community, you've actually got to think hard about how do I sustain the relationships here. Our relationships naturally fall apart. They don't naturally come together. At school they do, but that's because you're forced in the same classroom for hours on end, and so you're given the opportunity, space and time for those relationships to flourish. And we leave school and we forget that actually relationships take work, and Seth's helpfully shown us some ways to not leave people behind.